Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for this chance to study your word week by week, to learn of your power and your greatness, to see it exhibited on earth as well as in heaven. We thank you for this vision of John's, that as you privileged John with this glimpse of what takes place in heaven, and he in turn wrote these things down for our benefit, I pray, Father, that we would be able to have the fullest benefit of these images, these scenes that are portrayed for us as if on a screen in our mind's eyes. But in order to do that, we need your help, and we realize it, we recognize it, we're aware of it, Lord. So we ask that you would, in fact, and indeed, open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand clearly what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking together particularly at verses 11 through end of 16, but in order to maintain the context, let's begin in verse 1 as the Apostle John writes, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So what do we see here? But in this vision that John casts before our mind's eye is this glimpse into the activity that even now is going on in heaven. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated on a horse, a war horse, a white war horse, which indicates the way in which he intends to wage his war is in purity, the purity of holiness, the purity of righteousness, the purity of truth. And this is the war that he will wage on his enemies and on ours as he comes to bring judgment on men. And it says here, and on his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we, as his followers, ought to pay particular attention to this one who bears this name, to consider how expansive it is. What does this title not have within its purview? What does it not have within its scope? This one who bears this name is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. We know there have been many kings in the past who have attempted to so enlarge and expand their kingdoms that those kingdoms would take over the earth. We know it happened way back in the ancient world with the Medes and the Persians, with the Egyptians, with the Greeks, with the Romans, and then moving into more recent history, it happened over and over again. It happened with the Spanish. It happened with the Portuguese. It happened with the Dutch. All these people who went and tried to expand their kingdoms to the furthest reaches of the globe, establishing colonies. The English, the French, the Germans, the Russians, all of them trying to expand their rule over the whole earth. And we get it, don't we? We get it that if you think you're really on to something grand, you want everybody to take a part in it. You think that if this rule that you are extending or you are sitting under is really that great a rule, then of course you want it to expand to the very farthest reaches of the ends of the earth. Of course you do. But where others have tried this, they've all failed. We've never seen another who was Lord of all lords and King of all kings. They have tried, they have failed. Not one of them have ever been successful. And their demise has been the result of many different isolated issues. But they all pretty much boil down to this one thing, and that is that they have been unable to effectively bend and maintain the control over men. And so eventually someone rose up who opposed them, and opposed them in a way and to a degree that their rule essentially came to an end. But in John's vision, in this vision that he shows to us this morning, what do we see but the almighty and ever-ruling reign of Jesus Christ is about to commence, and to commence in such a way as to become plainly evident to one and to all that he is the true victor, he is the true ruler, that he alone is able to bend the will of all men. And on his side is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read back in verse 5 that the small and the great will all worship before him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The small will worship him and the great. The poor and the weak will worship him, and the rich and the powerful will worship him. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all men will one day acknowledge it. When we come together on Sunday mornings, is this not the reason we come together? Do we not come together to be able to see Jesus Christ exalted in this way, sitting and ruling on his throne of power and authority, so that having been able to get a glimpse of that again in our mind's eyes, our hearts would be so full of the thought of the magnificence, the magnitude, the power, the far-reaching rule of Jesus Christ, that it would instill in us a sense of confidence, a sense of boldness, that we would be willing to go out into our respective worlds and to preach the gospel to all men, seeking to make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Oh, that God would make this true and truer each and every day until Jesus comes back. We come to worship Him as the Lord Omnipotent. We come to worship Him as the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We come here to worship Him together this morning and all Sunday mornings to contemplate Jesus Christ as the one in whom is invested all of the aspects of the deity in bodily form, with all the attributes, with all of the perfections of the deity clearly visible and evident to us, that He will be the one that we see sitting on the throne. And what do we try to come to see but that His control is illimitable? It is without limit. There is no limit to the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. His government is without end. It will not cease, though every other government has at some point in history ended, at least in terms of its strength and its power and its magnificence, that every one of those empires that I mentioned to you, they are but a shadow of what they once were, every single one of them. But not so the control, the power, the ruling extent of our Lord Jesus Christ. His government is without end. It is without termination. It will never cease. And this name is written on His thigh. Why does it point that out? What is the strength of a man? Is it not in our thigh? Is it not in the strength of our legs? It is the strength of the legs that makes a warrior a warrior. It is in the strength of our legs that we see so much of all of our physical prowess as men. The thigh is the emblem of power, and it is the part of the body on which the warriors of old girded their swords. Yeah, it was girded about the waist, but it hung down on the thigh. And it was tied on the thigh. And the psalmist aids us in our worship and our thought of this when he says in Psalm 45, in an effort to draw us out to praise this King Omnipotent, and says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O God Almighty, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with what? The oil of gladness more than your companions." The oil of gladness. The oil of gladness follows the slayings of the wicked. This is nothing to be ashamed of. We rather exult in it. Christ will one day slay the wicked in such a way as that they will be sent into eternal destruction, never to plague the world again. The oil of gladness. And so, of course, we ought to rejoice at the prospect that the wicked will one day be cast down. And by this incredible word picture that John presents to us, what are we taught but that he will assuredly maintain and exercise the right which he has acquired? He acquired this right. He acquired it by all that he accomplished. He has a just claim to this title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are many in our day which are granted titles which they never earned. There's nothing that they've done that is particularly noteworthy. Nothing certainly that's praiseworthy. They are not even virtuous, noble, or honorable people. We think of the figureheads in England, the Queen of England, and her worthless son, Prince Charles. But this king, our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and has earned the right to this title. His name is Messiah. He has saved us from our sins. We just read that he has reconciled the Father to us. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he is. He actually rules and reigns over men. And he does according to all his own pleasure, with the armies of heaven, with the hosts of earth, with an absolute and uncontrollable sway. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" We think back to one of those rulers that attempted to extend his empire over the face of the earth. We think of the King Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done? What doest thou?" This name was written on his thigh and on his robe. And this combination surely denotes for us the manifestation, the ground of his authority, that it's written even on his outward garment to be read and known, acknowledged, distinguished by all. All men will see it. It's not hidden. It's plain, evident, and obvious. And all men, even the pagan, knows it in their heart. They all know it and they hate it, don't they? They rail against him. They rage against him. What did we hear even this past work but Beto O'Rourke saying that any church that refuses to comply with, embrace, and accommodate the homosexual agenda will lose their tax exemption. Who is he to say that? What that statement is an obvious attack on the Constitution of the United States, which guarantees our protection of that very thing in the First Amendment. We are not given that as an extension of benevolence by the state. We are that. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. You know how the Vatican is its own sovereign nation? So too is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Vatican simply is acting on. We are a separate yet equal entity with the United States government. We don't act by their permission. And that's where so many Americans and so many churches have gotten it so wrong in our day. We don't look to them to allow us to exist. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And then that organization for the separation of church and state gets their chief spokesperson, unfortunately, sadly, tragically, the son of our former president, to have a commercial spot during this week's Democratic debates. And he said, "I'm unabashedly an atheist, and I am not afraid to burn in the fires of hell." The son of Ronald Reagan. But this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, he looks at this and he laughs. He scoffs at this kind of pitiful attempt by man to shake their collective fist in his face. They think that they're so clever. They think that by their insistence that God does not exist, that he doesn't exist. They think that he exists nowhere but in the imagination, the mind of man, but they know in their hearts such is not the case. And they will certainly come to see it at the moment of their death. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Whose blood? His robe is dipped in blood. Whose blood? His blood and his enemy's blood. His blood, and that's how we were reconciled to the Father. We read every week, don't we? He was wounded for our transgressions, nearly every week, something like this. Bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our sins were upon him. And by his stripes, his bloodletting, we are now healed. He shed his blood for our sins. He yielded up his life as an atonement for our sins. That substitutionary atonement made propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It satisfied an appetite for justice that our sins created in God. When we work hard, creates an appetite in us. We must eat. And it shows us our limitations, that our strength is not without limit. Our limit goes this far. We burn up the fuel that is stored in our body. We must eat again. But there are other ways that we have appetites. We too have a sense and an appetite for justice, for vengeance on those who seek our demise, who go out of their way to hurt us, when all we want is peace. What else do you want, dear ones? Do you want to interfere in the lives of other people? No, we simply want to be left alone. But the wicked are not like that. They are not content to just simply be left alone in their wickedness. No, they are not content until everyone shares in their wickedness. Just look at Romans chapter 1. But this Christ, who is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, he has a bloody garment. A garment that was a robe dipped in blood, showing he reconciled us to the Father by the sacrifice of his own body and blood for our sakes, but also it's dipped in the blood of his enemies. His government is founded and established on righteousness, holiness, and truth. It must be established on the demise, the destruction of the enemies of God. It cannot be otherwise. It will not be otherwise. It is founded, it is established on the success of his enterprise, of his great undertaking. He undertook to save us, and he saved us. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrew, therefore, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thanks be to God. Where would we be if he was not always interceding for us? We would certainly, surely fall away. For we do not possess within us the strength to hold on to faith in and of ourselves. That is only ever according and owing to the power of God as his Holy Spirit abides in us. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes burned through all lies. We have a hard time finding the truth, don't we? We see how hard the left has tried to cast aspersion on the character and the person, the work of Donald Trump. And they have caused so much confusion through this whole Russian collusion business to where there are many who even now are unsure of what really took place. We are unsure of what really took place. Other than that, there is no evidence that Donald Trump was in collusion with anybody. But Christ's eyes, they burn with the flame of fire. He will cut through all this nonsense. He will see exactly what exists in the heart of every man, woman, boy, or girl. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And on his head are many crowns, many crowns. He wears them all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is established over every kingdom. He rules over every ruler. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. What was that name? We don't know. It was a name that was written which no one knows except himself. But we have an idea. We have an idea. We know that it must be agreeable to his person. Okay. It must be at least that. It must be a name that conveys righteousness and holiness and truth. For he is the Word of God. He's declared that through his apostles and his prophets and through his earthly life, through his ministry on the earth. We know that no man knows the Son except the Father and the one the Father chooses to reveal the Son to, and also no one knows the Father except the Son reveal the Father to that person. And what can this refer to but this thing? His eternal power, his Godhead, is equal to the Father. He is the same. He shares all of those divine attributes. The essence of the Godhead is in Christ, which agrees with this second name that he shall be called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. A person's heart is known only to themselves, right? We keep counsel with ourselves. No one knows the depths of our being besides ourselves. Even our closest, our most intimate friend in the world, our husband, our wife, our closest friend. No one knows the depths of our being but ourselves. And we can never know one other thing about another person except what that person chooses to reveal to us. And how do they reveal it particularly? It's through words. We listen to their words. And by listening to their words, we learn what this person is like, if we listen. Jesus is the Word of God. There is much that we do not know about God, but there is much that we do know because Jesus is the Word of God. He is the personification of everything that God wanted to say to man. God is incomprehensible as he exists ad intra, in and of himself. He is incomprehensible to us. We would know nothing about him, definitely not even close to a fraction of his power, his majesty, his great glory. We can see some things in nature that God has revealed to us about himself. There are some things that we can see, but much of who God is would remain totally unknown to us, but that Jesus came and revealed him. Jesus revealed him. He revealed to us his incredible love for his own, his mercy, his long-suffering. But this is only because God did desire to make himself known to us. He desired to make himself known to us. And so what did he do? But God the Son, in desiring to make himself known to us, came down and took on human flesh, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John tells us. We know that this name, which is known only to himself, is certainly in agreement with his glory, that he possesses this glory as the mediator between God and man, and as that mediator, he has both our nature, which he had, was laid in a tomb dead, and resumed it again when he rose from the dead. And he also has the divine nature, both natures in perfection, without division, yet not commingled. And that divine nature is the seat of all power and authority. Jesus, all the divine power and authority rests in this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, our Lord. And this power of God exists in him essentially by the divine nature, but it's a power of God that's exercised in and by that man who died on the cross for our sins, showing us how closely he identifies with us in our nature and the extent, the depth of his incredible love for us. This is the one that sits on that throne. And therefore, God highly exalted him. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Paul says. And so, in this present life, we as his own people, we read this inscription by the eye of faith, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it inspires us with confidence and joy under all of the many tribulations that we suffer. And there is no denying that these trials, these troubles, these afflictions that we suffer in this life are grievous to us indeed. If we deny that, we would deny the power of sin. If we deny that, we would deny the power of the one who saved us from our sin. No, we openly acknowledge it. It is a grievous thing. It worries us. It troubles us. But this one, in whom rests all the power of the Godhead bodily, intercedes for us. He knows our suffering. He knows it. He knows your suffering, dear one. He knows our suffering. He loves us as our dearest friend. But so much more than that, he loves us as our Savior. Of what practical use is all of this great doctrine? It was hard to stop finding examples. I'm sure we can all agree on this, that it's in meditating on these various aspects of Christ and all of his sublime glory that our souls are fattened and they prosper. What else can make our souls that? It's our duty, brothers and sisters, to linger long over this vision of the exalted Christ. It's this vision of who he is and what he has done that will chase away every cloud of gloom, doom, and despair, and nothing else. If Christ is the King of Kings, the Almighty Ruler of the universe, we have every confidence that every dispensation of divine providence will only serve to promote our best interest. We are his chief concern. Whatever cross we bear is a cross that Christ himself ordered for us, that we might be drawn into the school of Christ, where he, as our tutor, uses that cross to teach us exactly what we need to know to be the closest follower of Christ that we can be. If Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we have every confidence, the sure and certain anchor for our souls, that he will so direct whatever pertains to our spiritual interests as to promote and secure our growth in grace, our final salvation, the security of that salvation, and it cannot ever be interfered with, because he is the author and finisher of our faith. If Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then the church is safe. We are safe. Though all the powers of hell would rise up against us, we are safe. We are safe from Beto O'Rourke. We are safe from Ron Reagan. And it's actually quite ludicrous, isn't it? These people learn nothing but that when the Church of Jesus Christ comes under attack, it produces the strongest warrior. Warriors are not made. These people, they don't get it, do they? Those politicians in Washington are not warriors. Warriors are made on the battlefield. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and not only is the church safe, but all the individuals that make up the church are safe. We are safe. Our eternal salvation is His highest concern, His chief aim, and He will not lose one of those for whom He shed His most precious blood to redeem. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through Him. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His people have no reason to be ashamed. Certainly not of His principles and His government. Compare them to the principles and governments of the world. Compare them to the principles, the interests of the left. Those are ridiculous and bizarre. We'll take the rules of Christ to live under any day. And if Christ is so great a king, He ought to be feared. He wields all the powers, all the machinery of nature. They're all at His disposal. He bids winds. He bids lightnings and tempests and diseases, all to confound the wicked, to arrest them in their wickedness, to scourge them for their wickedness. And He can and will use them to destroy His enemies. He can even turn against them the tide of human passions that they are trying to use to their own ends. Let it be done, Lord. Let all of these things come against the wicked left. Even our breath is in His hands and subject to His control. He alone has the power to destroy not only the body, but the soul as well. Oh, dear ones, if Christ is so great a king, He ought to be adored. And so we come, we willingly bow our knees before Him, but His enemies will one day tremble before Him because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful indeed for this glimpse, this vision that enriches and emboldens our faith, which reminds us, Lord, that we have no reason to be ashamed or afraid. I pray, Father, make us bold, strengthen our faith in You, and help us, Lord, to hang on to this vision. Help us to remember Christ seated on the white horse who goes to make war with His enemies. In ours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.